The message tonight is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. We started during the Christmas break looking at some of the prophecies concerning the Messiah in this book. And there are so many prophecies, we're never going to be able to look at them all. But there are certain ones that stand out and are well known, and especially if you're familiar with Handel's great oratorio, Messiah. And we've considered one of my favorite prophecies, which was in Isaiah 9:6, and title there to the Son of God, Prince of Peace. That is one of the most important things that we need to see about Jesus Christ. And this evening, I would like us to look at Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, where we have another prophecy. And again, if you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah, and this isn't a plug, but it is well worth listening to, it begins with these verses being sung, and it is most beautiful. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, when we come to chapter 40 of Isaiah, we reach a watershed. Before, the prophet has been, comforting the people, but there has also been rebuke mingled with the comforts. He's been telling them off for leaning on arms of flesh and for the hypocrisy of their religiosity. But from chapter 40 to the end of the chapter, there's a change in the tenor of the prophets. It is now all encouragement, and I find this most instructive. Yes, we need today, more than at any other time, an awakening ministry. There is always a need for people to be woken out of their spiritual lethargy. And yet, at the same time, there needs to be a ministry of consolation. And these things go together. You can't have one without the other. The hymn we sang this morning to start our meeting put it like this: to make the saints be glad, to make the sinner sad. I think I've got it the right way around. You must have both together. And another hymn says, convince us of our sin, and then, don't leave us there, but lead to Jesus' blood. God, by his Spirit, convinces us enough of our sin so that we despair of saving ourselves and we run to Calvary for a blessed and a sure relief. There is no need for more conviction than that. Conviction doesn't save. It is Christ that saves. And maybe because of the way things are going in the evangelical church, our danger in the Reformed circle is to overreact to that and be on the heavy side and neglect to bring the consolations of the gospel. If gospel means good news, then most of our preaching should be just that. It should be on the good tidings of great joy to all people that a Saviour has been born. If historically you remember Daniel Rowland starting his ministry, he had been convicted of sin most powerfully, and all he could do was preach the law to the people, telling them that they were in need of being saved from the righteous anger of God. And his preaching of the law was most powerful. People were convicted in vast numbers. But he didn't go any further than that. I know we need that kind of preaching today, but it was imbalanced. And one pastor went up to him and said to him, Daniel, you're driving these people mad by your preaching. They need the balm of Gilead as well as the thunderings of Sinai. And Daniel said to this man, I can't remember who it was, could have been Philip Pugh, he said to him, I haven't felt yet the power of the gospel. I'm preaching the law because that's what I've experienced. And this man said the immortal answer that's been said often, preach the gospel until you feel it, and then you will preach it because you feel it. That's what we need. This is Heath Evangelical, not Presbyterian Church. Evangelical stands for evangel, gospel, and may we preach a felt Christ. And if we can't do that at the moment, and I'm not just thinking of myself here, I'm thinking of every one of us who professes to be a Christian in all of our meetings, then let us preach him until we feel him. And then we will preach him because we feel him. Very well then, that's my short introduction. And along with that, I just want to read Haslam anecdote again. These are really, really helpful. Haslam put it like this. Another time, when I was getting a little impatient with my people, how many pastors say that? I took a leaf out of my scripture reader's book and preached a furious sermon about damnation, representing God as pursuing the sinner to cut him down if he did not repent there and then. I thought I had done it well, and we went home rather satisfied, supposing that I now knew how to make the congregation feel. The next morning, a woman called to see me as I was passing her cottage and said, Master, what do you think? I'm not very good at doing a Cornish accent. I dreamt last night that the devil was a-preaching in your pulpit and that you were delighted at it. A sudden fear fell upon me, so much so that I returned to the church and, shutting the door, begged God's forgiveness and, thanking him for this warning, asked that I might never remember it and never transgress again. I say amen to that. The devil, my friends, wants to keep you away from Christ. If he can do that by causing you to remain in a state of slumber, by causing you to maybe read or hear easy messages that say peace, peace, where there is no peace, he's happy. But he's just as happy if he can drive you away from Christ to a place of despair, if he can keep you away from the cross, because constantly you're being bombarded with a message that says you're not good enough. He's going to be just as happy. What he doesn't want is for you and the rest of us to turn to that Saviour. Oh, may we turn to him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his beautiful face. That's what we need. Now, here is the comfort then. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is one commentator. The prophet speaks to the people who will find themselves soon in Babylonian exile over 70 years. They will be oppressed under the heel of a powerful tyrant. Their beloved city will be in ruins, and the temple razed to the ground. He's preparing the people of God for that. And we are in a state of Babylonish captivity today in the West. And we need a ministry of encouragement. But those who are outside of the kingdom are in an even worse state. We are in a state of slumber, but those who are unbelievers are in a state of death. There's all the difference in the world between a person who's asleep and, to all intents and purposes, dead to the world, and a person who is dead. There is no life in a person who is dead, and they are in bondage to the devil. And so the need of the slumbering people of God and the unbelieving world is the same. It's for this deliverer to come and save them. Have you read Bunyan's masterpiece, The Holy War? It's a bit more complicated than Pilgrim's Progress. There he draws a picture of the city of Mansoul, which typifies a person, and Mansoul is delivered by Emmanuel, which is obviously a symbol for Christ, and they're saved. But then gradually, carnal security takes over Mansoul, and the Saviour withdraws from them. And it takes time, but Mansoul comes to their senses, and then they start seeking after Emmanuel again. And Emmanuel returns to them. So you have Emmanuel coming for the first time to Mansoul in order to save her. And then, after Mansoul has backslidden, you have Emmanuel coming again to that city. And it's exactly like that in terms of our need. I know this is a gospel service, but in a sense, it's the same thing that we need, whether we are God's people in a state of captivity and in need of encouragement, or whether we're still spiritually dead. It is for Jesus Christ to come. It is for that deliverer to come into our hearts. And these things are intertwined. Isn't it true that when Jesus Christ visits his people, it is the gospel that goes out in power, and the kingdom is being extended? When the people are far from him, and when instead of concentrating on the gospel, they are concentrating on everything else under the sun, it is then that the church doesn't have an effect on the world. So what is the comfort here? Well, it is quite simply this. Show us thy face. Smile upon us, Lord. Do not pass us by while others thou art calling. Come into this corner of your vineyard. My city of ruins. My city of ruins. This is Cardiff, not just Manhattan. Oh, that Emmanuel would visit. Calvin, listen to him here. The doctrine of the gospel, in which chiefly has the power of comforting. To the gospel it belongs to comfort those who are distressed and cast down, to quicken those who are slain and actually dead, to cheer the mourners, and in short, to bring all joy and gladness. And this is why it is called the gospel. One preacher put it quaintly like this. The gospel isn't so much the ABC of Christianity. It's the A to Z. It is everything. Now, I just want to answer the question tonight. What is the comfort in this gospel? What does Isaiah have to say here? Notice he says, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means this, speak to the heart. Well, when were you last spoken to in that sense? It isn't just the mind that is being addressed. You go to a lecture, and if it is a good lecture, the mind is stimulated. And that's quite an experience. But it's not the heart, is it? And so many of our services can be simply addressing the mind, or you can have the emotions being addressed directly. You feel your mind is like a slush. It's not being engaged at all. You feel as if you're being emotionally manipulated. Well, that doesn't do anything to us, because we are complete people, mind, heart, emotions, and will. And so when God speaks, it isn't just to the mind. It is the heart that is spoken to. That is why true Christianity is heart religion. It's vital. It's not just head knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But the heart, when it is spoken to, it builds up. This is our need, for God to speak tonight to us in our hearts. Now then, what is the word? What is the comfort? Three things, and each one is prefaced with the word that. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Notice that as a description of the prophet's task. He isn't there to stand with his hands in his pockets and just give a speech as if he doesn't care less about their spiritual state. He's to cry to them. He's concerned about them. That's what preaching is. Now then, what is these three comforting truths in the gospel? Number one, that her warfare is ended. Her warfare is accomplished. We looked last Sunday evening at the Prince of Peace coming and invading the hearts, not by force of arms, but by subduing a rebel heart and turning it to himself. Warfare accomplished. In the original, do you know what that means? It means that the soldiers are sent home. Your task is finished. We have no need of you. Now, this world will never be in that situation. There are some very naive Christians who think that Jesus Christ promises an end to war. Well, that isn't the gospel. Eventually, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more war. But as long as we're in this life, there will always be wars and rumors of war, because that's human nature. That's the result of the fall. We are all little gods, and we all think our way is right, and we all fall out with one another and are suspicious of one another. And of course, we have fallen out with our Maker, and we are under his righteous judgments. But my friend, it is possible for war to cease in your hearts, in your relationship to God, and through that, in your relationship to other people. That's what we looked at last Sunday, so I don't want to dwell on this. The prophet here was thinking in particular of the end of the captivity. That period is accomplished. God is now smiling upon his people again, and they're back in the land. The end of hostilities. Don't you want that? I think it was David Morris who put it like this, looking at all the empty chapels in Wales. You won't see that many of them in Cardiff, but you drive up the valleys, you drive up mid Wales, and you will see huge chapel buildings, now derelict. You'll see other chapel buildings converted into nightclubs, more chapel buildings turned over to another religion's place of worship. And you know, my friend, what will happen one day? One day, the deliverer will come back to his people. Those hostilities that are between them will be no more. God will once again smile upon his people, and those chapels will be taken back. That's how this preacher put it. We will then not be ashamed of our lack of witness to the Saviour. We will be vibrant in proclaiming him, and then we will be demanding our chapels back, no longer being used as other places of worship, no longer being used as nightclubs, no longer being derelict, but back for preaching this gospel that once caused them to be built. The end of hostilities, that's the first promise of comfort. And even in this day of confusion, even in this city of spiritual ruin, you can know an end to hostilities between you and God in the gospel. I find that thrilling. In the letter to the Romans, we have it put like this. Now, do you want to know what the heartbeat is of the Christian? Let me tell you. I used Reepicheep this morning as an illustration of a courageous believer. I think C.S. Lewis got it spot on in making Reepicheep a mouse. What's a mouse? A mouse is one of the smallest of creatures. And yet the mouse in Narnia is the most courageous. And you may feel like a mouse spiritually. You may feel that you have nothing to offer. This is the motivation. What then shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If Christ, being God, died for me on that cross, then no sacrifice can be too great on my part or on God's part. If he's done the greater, then he's going to take care of the smaller. Are you right with God tonight? That's your first need, my first need, to be reconciled to our Creator. That's why you need to be saved. As you are living in the city of destruction, and one day, when you leave this world behind, you will have to stand before your God and give an account of the things done in the body. Don't listen to my words, listen to the word of God. Again, in that chapter of Corinthians where we have the fullest description of the gospel of reconciliation, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That chapter begins with these words. Therefore, we make our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Spurgeon has got a chapter in his book on preaching, lectures to my students, on what to do if you don't have that many books. And he talks about one book that is essential, and that is the book of bereavement. And if you would have seen as many deathbeds as I have seen, then your one concern tonight would be this: how can I be ready to die? How can I meet my God? This is what the gospel offers. It offers a peace in death, a peace in life. Because if you sort out how to die, you can live then. If you don't know how to face your last enemy, I don't think you can live victoriously. Is God on your side? Is God for you? Because all hostilities have finished. Because in Christ he satisfied. Who was it that said, one with God is a majority? One with God. Or if you think of it like this, we have an older brother who is much stronger than we are. And it doesn't matter who may be against us. Jesus Christ is more than match. We all can remember stories of a timid child being bullied in school. And then that child next time being able to face the bullies because he's got an older brother. We sang, thou only art able to bless and make the glad nations obey and bid the dire enmity cease and bow the whole world to thy sway. Enmity ceased. A week ago, a man died, Japanese soldier he was, and he went on living, was it till 1970s? Somewhere on an island away from civilization. And this man had been fighting in the Second World War on this island. And he didn't know that the war was over until 1973 or something like that. He found out in 1973 that the Second World War had ended. Even though they tried communicating him and they thought that they could persuade him that the war had finished. But he was still thinking that this was a trick of the enemy to try and get him to surrender. What a tragic tale. of a man wasting so many years of his life. But my friend, you can be in that position when it comes to the spiritual war. You don't realize that it is possible to be made right with God. It is possible to have a heart that's at peace. It is possible to have a conscience that is pacified by the blood of Christ. Now then, that's the first reason. And then the second reason, the second comfort here, and this gives us a reason for the first comfort, that her iniquity is pardoned. How can I be reconciled to God? How can I, a guilty sinner who's struggling with an accusing conscience, how can I find peace of mind? Isn't that why we have all these different agencies in the world? They are there to try and quieten that little voice of conscience. That is what is behind the entertainment industry, the leisure industry. That is what people are always running away from. And when we have to face our Maker in death, then we won't be able to run away anymore. Then it will be over. But this is how it is possible. Iniquity can be pardoned. Iniquity is sin. That's the root cause of this war. The symptoms are what's so often dealt with, and that doesn't deal with anything. It's like a person with a cancer, and as part of the cancer, they may have some pain in a part of the body, and they go to the doctors, and the doctor prescribes them strong painkillers. And that works, and the person thinks they're all right. They think they're healed, but it's only the symptom that's been dealt with. The disease is still there, and the disease is going to kill that person eventually. It's a very bad doctor who simply deals with the symptoms without going into the root cause and dealing with the disease. And so much of the time, we just want to deal with the symptoms of sin. Of course we want to be happy. Of course we want to be at peace with one another. Who doesn't? But the root cause is still there. The sin. And that's what the gospel offers to deal with. The disease. Paul again in Romans 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the disease need? What's the problem of sin? The problem of sin is this. It's brought God's judgment upon us. A holy God cannot wink at sin. That is why this world is in a terrible state. Everything's out of sync. And so if you want to bring reconciliation, you need to deal with sin. Sin needs to be punished in one form or another. That is what hell is. It is the righteous anger of God upon sin. And because we've sinned against an infinite being, hell is for eternity. If there wasn't a hell, then this universe would fall apart. And so, for the disease to be dealt with, something has to happen to your sin. And isn't that what Isaiah prophesies later on in this book, Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was. If you look at that cross, you will see three condemned men. One in the middle, two on each side. The two on each side are condemned criminals. They deserved it. But what has the man in the middle done wrong? Nothing. They even brought him before Pilate and had to find false witnesses. Why is he hanging there? Because he's a substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that wonderful? I used to be a school teacher many, many, many years ago. And as a Christian, I had to be just. And so if the school had rules, and if a child broke the rules, they had to be punished. You'd give them lines or something. And I never liked doing that. Now imagine if a child had done something wrong and they were awaiting punishments. The school rules demanded that. And imagine if another child came along and said, I'll take that punishment in their place. The rules wouldn't mind that, because punishment is being meted out. A substitute has been provided. And on a much bigger scale and much more serious one, that's what happened on that cross. God the just is now satisfied to look on him and pardon me, because he's taken the punishments. That's how hostilities end. That's how this reconciliation comes to pass. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses, but he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We've got nothing to offer Christ. We've only got rags, and those rags are filthy. Yet he takes all your sin and mine upon himself and pays the debts too great for us with his own blood, and he gives to us his perfect righteousness. Hallelujah. That's a gospel for sinners. He doesn't ask anything of you. What the gospel says is not do, but come, believe, without money and without price. I don't know if you know this hymn. It's by Horatius Boner, and he was a Scottish Christian, and he lived in the 19th century. He was a friend of McShane's, and this is what he said. I find this hymn brilliant. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. That's what I see in the world, in the religious world as well as the secular world. People who are not at peace. Why not? Because they're still trying to atone for their sins. And then we sometimes can fall into that trap. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Where does that leave us? Only one place. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. And then, thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon. Speak, that's what we need. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. What do I want us to do tonight? I want you to do this. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. He's a Saviour for sinners. Therefore, he's a Saviour for you and for me. He's not far away from us. He came down. He stooped himself to where you're at. Isn't that lovely? You do not have to reach a certain level before you can touch Jesus Christ. You can touch him from where you are now. So, hostilities ended. Iniquity pardoned. Past, present, future sins, all nailed to that cross so that we bear it no more. And then, to finish, a double
double received. I like this. I wish I had more time to speak on it, but I'll try and do my best. Double for all her sins. What does that mean? Double. It does not mean that the Lord here is punishing. He's already punished on his son. How can the judge of all the earth who does right punish you if that punishment has already been meted out on another? He would be unjust to do that. If you're in Christ tonight, there's no more condemnation. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. Well, what does this mean then? Well, this word double is large, abundant. And I want you to think tonight of this love of Christ in the gospel, this mercy of God as something abundant. How can I describe it to you? Let me use this illustration. We sang, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood." Have you ever stood in Pembrokeshire, somewhere on some Bride's Bay, looking out to the Atlantic Ocean and thinking that the nearest land is going to be North America? Now think of the vastness of the ocean, and then think of a little puddle, a dirty puddle of water. That's your sin. It doesn't matter how bad your sin may be. That's the sin of everybody here tonight. It's like a dirty puddle of water. That's the sin of all the people in all the world. That's the sin of everybody who has ever lived in comparison to the vastness of the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a puddle of water. And think of that puddle of water, maybe on a beach somewhere in Pembrokeshire, these rock pools that can sometimes become dirty. And think of the tide coming in. The whole Atlantic Ocean is behind that tide. And that tide covering that rock pool and cleansing it from all of its filth. That's what the blood of Christ can do to your sin and mine. Listen to this hymn. Oh, Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. I just want to finish with this. Are you aware that you're a sinner tonight? It doesn't matter. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. No wonder the the prophet speaks comfortably. No one is beyond hope here tonight. Here is mercy for the worst. Is God speaking to your hearts? That's what we need. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus, oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit peace, which never earth thoughts. What does he say when he speaks to the heart? It's not an audible voice. He says by his spirit, son, daughter, your sin, however great it is pardoned. Oh, may we find in Jesus Christ and in him alone this consolation that only the gospel can give, that hostility is ended, that iniquity is pardoned, that it's vast, far greater than man's deepest hates. Now let us sing 524. I'm sure this hymn has to be one of the best. And can it be that there's a sense here of, is it possible that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me? Is that really possible? Who caused his pain for me? Who him to death pursued, and then it clicks. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Number 524.